good evening to everybody. Glad to see all those that could make it out tonight. I have a creation slide for you tonight, and it's a little bit different than what I normally do. I normally just like to take a picture off of NASA's website because they have lots of very just cool looking and pretty looking pictures. But for today's creation slide, it's not really about the picture itself, but it's more about the facts that I have about the picture. And so the picture is just a picture of our sun. I just found it on the internet, but I wanted to just kind of share some just interesting facts about the sun that I researched. I know, I think it was last time Paul gave a lesson and he did his creation slide. He mentioned something about the sun, and he just mentioned the temperature on the sun. And I've always, it's obviously, sun's very hot, it's a star, we know that, but I never really kind of looked into how hot the sun is. And so I researched that. And according to the internet, this sun, our star that's around 93 million miles away from Earth, on the surface, the sun can reach temperatures of about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So obviously very, very, very hot. But that temperature on the surface is really nothing compared to the temperature that can be reached at the core of the sun, because the core of the sun can reach temperatures of up to 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Obviously very, very warm. And heat and temperature like that, I mean, that's just one of those things that we can't, there is no way that we would ever be able to understand it. There's nothing that we can even get close to comprehending that. I use this example. I cook with my stove every single day. I use my stove all the time. But I don't use the oven very often. And I guess maybe since I don't use the oven very often, I often make the same mistake every time I open the oven to put in the food after it's been preheated. That initial wave of heat just hits me in the face every single time, and it feels like it's going to singe my eyebrows off. Well, that oven, it's hot when it hits me in the face, but that oven might be only preheated at 350 degrees Fahrenheit. It's nothing compared to the 10,000 or 27 million. And I did the math. If you're, that 350 degree oven is warm to you, well, the sun, the surface of the sun will be about 30 times warmer than that 350 degree oven, which is pretty hot. But if you want to look at the temperature of the core of the sun, you have to take that 350 degrees Fahrenheit and multiply it by over 77,000. So, very, very warm temperature. And that's just, like I said, one of those things that we can never even begin to comprehend or understand how hot that is. And then I have another cool fact that I wanted to share when I was just kind of researching this. I found this online. And the fact says, every 1.5 millionths of a second, so that's 1 divided by 1.5 million, it's a very, very, very small number. But every 1.5 millionths of a second, the sun releases more energy than all humans consume in an entire year. And so I thought that was pretty cool. And then that begs the question, well, how much energy do humans consume in an entire year? So, looking at that, I found this online. It says, the primary energy consumption per person per year is about 301 million British thermal units. I have no idea what a British thermal unit is, but it's for a single person throughout the entire year, and there's 301 million of them, so I would assume it's a pretty fair amount of energy. But that's just for one person. When you multiply that 301 million times the little over I looked it up yesterday, it was almost 8.1 billion people on the Earth. That is a lot of British thermal units of energy being released by the sun. And to think that that energy is being released in an instant, it's, like I said, one of those things that we will never be able to comprehend and understand. So I just thought that was a little interesting. And like I said, that was more about the facts about the sun, not necessarily the pretty pictures of the sun. That's a little different than what I normally do. But moving on to our lesson for this evening, I was struggling trying to figure out something that I wanted to talk about, and I was looking online at different sources, different websites, and I came across a website. I believe it was created by George Batty. I want to say I remember seeing his name on there, but I'm not 100% sure. I can't remember. But anyways, the website, it was just called willofthelord.com. And on this website, it just had sort of, I think it had 14 or 15 just kind of basic principles that the Church of Christ follows. And so I just thought we would kind of do a little review lesson for tonight. It didn't have this title on the website, but just Church of Christ 101. I just picked some of the basic ideas and principles and beliefs that we as church members of the Church of Christ observe that other congregations in the world might not agree with us or might not see to it the way we do. So, just diving right in for our first idea or topic that I wanted to talk about is we as members of the Church of Christ, we believe in baptism. We believe in the importance of baptism. And not only that, but we believe in baptism in water for the remission of our sins. We've been reading out of Acts a lot recently with the foundation and the start of the church and then with Stephen. So flipping over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 38 is one of the most popular verses. The Bible reads, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" We are to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Now, I'm not sure if I like how Eric Stone does this. I'm not entirely sure if he does this every lesson, but I can always recall Eric at the end of his lessons. You know, he goes through, he can talk about whatever, but at the very end of his lessons, he has a picture or a slide that shows the steps towards salvation, the five steps that we have to go through. First step, first you got to hear. You have to hear the Word of God. You have to read. You have to have an understanding of what is being said in that Bible. Once you have read the Word of God, once you've heard the Word of God, once you have that understanding, the next step is you've got to believe. I can sit there and read all I want, but if there is no belief in what I'm reading, if there's no faith in what I'm reading, it's all for naught. So you have to hear the Word of God. You must believe the Word of God. The next step is to repent. Once you've read, once you've believed, you now need to realize sort of the things that you've been doing in your life that you might not should be doing, that might not follow the will of God. You need to realize these things that you've been committing and turn away from them and turn towards God. After realizing what you might be doing wrong and turning away from them and turning towards God, the next step is to confess. Confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Following that confession comes the final step, which is baptism, being baptized for the remission of your sins. So there are five steps: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You can't pick and choose which steps you want to do. You can't decide, you know what, these two seem a little easier than the other three. I'll just do these two, and then I'll be good. I'll be set. You can't do that. There is a process. There's an order that must be completed. There's a process. There's an order. And there are a lot of people in the world that I don't think really agree with that thought, train of thought. Some people, like I said earlier, they'll just pick a couple that they think might be easy, and they'll just do those two. Some people, they don't even do the first four. They just get to the last one and go ahead and get baptized without ever really having an understanding or a process, a thought process in what they're doing. So as members of the Church of Christ, as we believe in baptism, as we believe in the importance of baptism, we believe baptism is more than just being dunked in water. We believe baptism, there is a purpose behind it. There is a reason behind it. Another detail that we as members of the Church of Christ believe as far as the train of thought of baptism goes is that we believe that baptism is meant to be submersible. I don't know if that's the right word. Submersible, submersive, I couldn't find. Every time I typed it in on my computer, it gave it the little red lines underneath, so I don't know if I was typing in the wrong word or just spelled it wrong, but it's meant to be dunked underneath the water. That is the train of thought that I'm going with. And so we read in Acts 2 just now. We can skip a couple chapters to Acts chapter 8. That is where the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is found. So I just wanted to read a couple verses in that story. Picking up in verse 36, there the Bible reads, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." It says that they went down into the water. And then it says when they were finished, they came up out of the water. The Bible never says that Philip walked over to the edge of the water, dipped his hand in the water, jar and sprinkled it on the eunuch's head. It never said he did that. Never said he got cupped his hands and splashed it on the eunuch's head. It never said that. It said they went into the water, they baptized him, and then they came out. It is a submersive or immersive process. In the Greek translations of the Bible, the word baptismo is used when talking about baptism. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. When you translate it, it really literally means to immerse. Something that a lot of the world doesn't really agree with us on this topic. I saw an image. I don't know how real it was. It was on the internet, so that gives you that information. But it was the process of a baby being baptized by sprinkling. But it was during COVID times. And so, obviously, the priest was masked up. He had to be 6 feet away. And since he was 6 feet away, he was not able to sprinkle the water on the baby's head. So he had to make do with a squirt gun. And was squirting the baby on the head with a water gun. I don't know if that's necessarily how that process needs to be going through, but like I said, a lot of the people in the world don't necessarily agree with us on that topic. As members of the Church of Christ, we believe baptism is a submersible process. It's a baptism that is meant to wash away and be a remission of the sins so that the person, when they are brought under the water and when they come up out of the water, they are born again. The next topic, little Church of Christ 101 topic that I wanted to talk about. I kind of combined. There was three of them listed in that website I found. They were all talking about the communion, so I just kind of combined all three of them. Communion is a very, very important and very, very special feast and idea that we partake of. First of all, we observe the communion every single week. We observe the communion on the first day of the week every single week. Not just the one time on Easter or some people do it once a year on Christmas. We don't do that. We observe it every Sunday of every single week. In Matthew chapter 26, this is where the Lord and his disciples are having the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26, there the Bible reads, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So there is the information about the Lord's Supper. Then we are told in Acts chapter 20 that the disciples came together again. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," they came together on the first day of the week. Reading what we just read in Matthew chapter 6, there the Bible says that Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and broke it. It never said he blessed some of the bread, broke some of it. It never said he took pieces of it, broke it. It said he blessed the bread. It was singular, it. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them. It never said he took a handful of cups. It never said he took some cups. It never said anything about cups with the S. It was never plural. It was always singular. He took the cup. A similar verse in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. There the Bible reads, "The cup of blessing which we bless, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." In the Bible, it never says breads, cups. It never says anything about plural. It is always, always singular. The one bread, the one cup, the one body. We as members of the Church of Christ observe the Lord's Supper with one cup, one loaf, because we believe that they are symbolic. The one bread, the one loaf, is symbolic of Jesus' one body. The one cup is symbolic of the one covenant that Jesus made when he gave his life up on the cross of Calvary for the remission of our sins. This is a great feast. It's a symbolic feast that we observe at the first day of the week, every single week. And it's a feast that a lot of the people in the world, a lot of Christians in the world, don't observe in the same way that we do. They disagree with us on the manner in which it should be held. Another idea, another thought process that separates the Church of Christ from a lot of, this one is a big one that I've noticed that a lot of congregations don't do what we do, but we, when we meet together, when we worship God, we do not use instrumental music. We are only a cappella, using our voices. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, do not be unwise what the will of the Lord is, and do not be a drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That one, I think, is the most obvious of them all. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's pretty straightforward. We are meant to sing. We're meant to make melody and music in our hearts and sing to the Lord. It never says in Ephesians chapter 5 that you need to sing to the Lord while also strumming along with your electric guitar. It never says to sing to the Lord while keeping the beat with your snare drum and your... I forgot what the metal thing is, but you get the gist, you get the idea. It never says anywhere about playing with your rock band, getting up on the stage in the concert, having a little concert mid-service. It never says anything about that. But instead, it says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making praises to the Lord from your heart. And then our last little idea that I wanted to look at is found in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 3 through 5. There the Bible reads, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." We must keep his commandments. We are meant to submit ourselves to God. We can never hold ourselves on the same pedestal as God. That will never, ever work. We can say all we want, "Yeah, I know him. Yeah, I keep his commandments." But if we do not submit ourselves to his teaching, if we do not submit ourselves to God, then we ourselves are a liar. And that goes for everyone. I saw one thing online the other day. It said, it takes two to start a marriage. It takes three to sustain a marriage. And I think that's true for a lot of different situations. You can have friendship, you can have a marriage, you can have whatever the relationship is, but in order to truly sustain that relationship, it has to be God-centered. It has to be both people submitting themselves to the commandments and to the will of God. Because if we truly keep his word and follow his commandments, then, like it says in 1 John chapter 2, we have the love of God in us. If you wanted to sum up this lesson in just a few short words, we have a common phrase that we use around here: speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. In our worship, where the Bible tells us to do something, we do it. If the Bible doesn't mention anything about it, we tend to say, shy away from it. Because the Bible, the scriptures, the Word of God, they are instructions. I like it. Terry has this little B-I-B-L-E, Bible, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. They're instructions. They're telling us exactly what we need to do to earn our salvation. It's been eternity in heaven with God. Their instructions. Now, I'm not very handy. I'm not very good with tools. So whenever I'm building something, I follow those instructions to a T. Everything it says to do, I do it. If it doesn't say anything about doing something else, I don't do it. I don't go adding screws or nails where they don't need to be. I follow the instructions to a T. And that's how the scriptures need to be for us. We have the instructions, we are told what we need to do, so we need to do it. We don't need to go adding and taking away different parts that we don't like or we think would fit better. That's not our purpose, that's not our role. But instead, just as you follow instructions when you're building a shelf or whatever it is, you need to follow the instructions of the Word of God. That kind of concludes my thoughts for this evening. I know it wasn't a very long lesson. But I think it's always a good idea to go back and review sometimes. We get caught up in diving into some of the more complicated ideas in the Bible. And it's always a good idea to go back and look at the reasoning, look at the why. Why do you believe the way you believe? Why do you think the way you do? And when you have a wonderful website that I believe was made by George Batty, that kind of gives you that Church of Christ 101, those little topics that are always a good refresher to go back and look at. But now, that kind of concludes my thoughts. Hopefully something I said was beneficial, but now we can stand and sing the song of invitation.